turn back to the passage that Leslie read so well for us at the beginning. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and we are looking at the gospel through the eyes of the Magi, the wise men. During our Advent season, we've chosen to look at the gospel through different themes, and so we've looked at this through the eyes of the angels, through the shepherds. What was the other one? The prophets start us out. And today we're looking at this unique story that actually takes place after the birth of Christ. If you look at verse 1, chapter 2 of Matthew, it begins with these words, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The truth is, we don't know how much further out this was after the birth of Christ, but we do know that later on he's going to be referred to as a child, not a baby. And so this takes place further down the road, but it's still filtered in the child, the Christ child motif, that he has come to save men and women from their sins, and we are given a picture of that reality in the visit of these wise men, we're told, from the east. In verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, if you recall, this is a different city for Joseph and Mary. They lived up in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 2, but they had to travel down towards Bethlehem. Bethlehem was 6 miles south of Jerusalem, so try to picture that in your head. These men came during the days of Herod. So King Herod ruled Judea at that time. He was underneath Caesar of Rome, but he ruled the entire area, Herod the Great. What we also know about Herod was that he was an Edomite, so he wasn't truly Jewish, but he was ruling over this entire Jewish area. He was also a paranoid man. He had built a lot of different fortresses, and often he would go and hide in those fortresses when he was concerned that there was going to be a resurrection. Not a resurrection. What's the word? Insurrection. Different. We'll get to the resurrection later. But he lived in paranoia so much so that he killed his wife, that he killed two of his children. When he eventually died, his kingdom got divided up between three of his sons. And so this is one Herod that we see in the New Testament, the first, the greatest. But it was in his days, in his rule, that these wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And so these wise men come from the east. These are Persian, Babylonian wise men, men who sought after wisdom in that day, whatever it looked like. And they come to Jerusalem for a purpose. They come to Herod the Great specifically, and they ask this question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. So listen, this is a picture of irony of sorts, right? These wise men come 800 miles from a foreign land to Jerusalem, and they stand before Herod the Great, and they ask the king, where's the king? Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? So one of the ways in which we unlock scripture, one of the greatest tools that we have to get to the truth of a particular passage is to look out for irony. And we see it right here. These men come to this land asking for his knowledge, the king that's standing in front of them, his knowledge of the king that's now born. The answer to this question is, well, he's standing right in front of them. Quite literally, the earthly king, King Herod, is standing right in front of them, but they're asking for a different king, a king that has been announced in the supernatural manner by a star rising and moving across the plains of the earth that they saw, that they witnessed, that they decided in faith to follow. This star is supernatural. It's weird. It's moving. They're following it. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the foreheads of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. This is a symbol, this is a calling card of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah who was promised long ago. The stars up in the sky, and they're following it. For whatever reason, the Spirit put it in their minds and in their hearts that this was pointing to Savior. And so they left everything, 800 miles journeying to find this particular king. Also in Revelation 20:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. What? The bright morning star. So for whatever reason, God is working in this way, supernaturally, calling men who don't belong to this nation outside of their nation, journeying 800 miles westward towards this star, this designation that for however they know is the sign, is the symbol, is the proclamation of coming Messiah. When King Herod hears this, so they're in his royal court, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. That word in the Greek is kind of accentuated a little bit more than how we read it here in the English. He is shaking, he's quaking, he's agitated, because this news infers an insurrection. This news infers that there is a someone coming who is going to try to usurp him and his kingdom. And it also affects people in the streets. So as a king with authority, with power, with position, there's grumbling, there's murmurings in the streets now about a new king on the block. And so he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. Now again, he's the king of the Jews and he doesn't know anything. He has to go ask the lawyers, the scribes, the priests. It shouldn't be really too hard for anyone to ask, you know, to answer this question, where's this guy going to come from? If he's from the lineage of David, right? If Messiah was from the lineage of David, then he has to come from David's hometown, which was what, church? Bethlehem. So it's not a hard question to answer. It just shows a little bit of character about this king of the Jews. He didn't know the people that he was ruling. So they say, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. They told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is according to the prophet Micah. And there's a little footnote there. You can look at it if you want. But this was prophesied of days of old, that there would come a Messiah in the line of King David who would rule, who would shepherd his people in a way that David never could. Now, Herod, in verse 7, we're told, secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I can go and worship him. And so in verse 8 here, we have another example of irony, because if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've been reading the Bible all your life, you just keep going down, scrolling down a little bit further, and the next story in the Gospel of Matthew is what? It's the story of Herod massacring a whole bunch of babies under the age of year two. So remember, I said this story takes place after the birth of Christ. Why did he choose under the age of two? Because there's a good possibility that Jesus was that old at this point. Some time had gone by, verse 1. He's referred to as a child, not a baby anymore. So he's probably walking, maybe making some noises out of his mouth. Herod, in the hopes of eliminating this problem, this king, sends out the edict in the next passage to slaughter all the innocents in that area. So this is a lie. This is deception. This is irony. He's saying one thing. He's meaning another thing. When you find him, report back to me so that I can go and worship him. He has no intention to do so. His intention is to harm this Christ child. In verse 9, after hearing the king, these wise men went away on their own, and there it was again. What was there? The star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. So for whatever reason, in God's sovereignty and his wisdom, in his being a great storyteller for us, these wise men see the star. It takes them west, 800 miles, to Jerusalem, where God wants them in his sovereignty to announce and proclaim this truth. He wants Herod to know that there's a coming king. He wants the people of Israel to know that a coming king has been born. But then the star appears again, and it starts leading them about 9 miles south to Bethlehem. And it's there, hovering over that city. Don't ask me how to explain it. I don't know. It's breaking the laws of physics. But we're told when they saw that star hovering over, they were overwhelmed with what? Joy. And this is, in the Greek, it's literally they were joyful with an extreme mega joy. It's emphasized quite a bit. This is an abundant joy that cannot be contained. They were joyful with an extreme mega joy. Why? Because they saw the star again, and because it was testifying to this king. This is the climax of the narrative. What is the response? What should be the response of every man, woman, and child who beholds this king? Overwhelming, mega joy. Entering the house, they see the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worship him. They do exactly the opposite of what King Herod intended. They drop to their knees and they worship this child. And then they opened up treasures, presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we just sang about. And this is going to be just the beginning, just a foretaste of all the other men, women, and children who will come to this child to worship him. We see a picture of this in Isaiah 60. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of coming Messiah, speaking of this moment, shouts out, "Arise, shine." Why? Because your light has come. And the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to your shining brightness. Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away, your daughters on the hips of nursing mothers. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Caravans of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. All of them will come from Sheba. They will carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. How do we also derive theme? We study contrasts. We have one man who's shaken and stirred and agitated at this news. Why? Because he fears it's going to cost him everything. Whereas here, speaking about the same event, it speaks to those who will what? Shake in joy. A study in contrast. A different way of looking at the situation, that this king, for some, will bring fear because he will strip them of their sense of authority, power, and glory. Or those who see him and will shake will be shaken with joy because they see him as their source of authority, power, and glory. There is irony further in this section, just in the knowledge that these men who present these gifts, these costly gifts to this Christ child. I mean, think about this. Costly gifts to this Christ child. But can any of those gifts compete with the gift that this Christ child will ultimately give them in regard to salvation? They present gifts. Folks, you and I present gifts. But those gifts cannot compare to the gift of Christ, who came for a purpose, who came and giving up all of his sovereignty, all of his power, all of his glory, so that you and I could be saved. In verse 12, finishing the narrative up, we're told, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. What are we to make of this passage? I think it's important for us to understand that this in its entirety is about the issue of authority, power, and glory. That you and I, like King Herod, want to hold on to what? Our authority, our power, and our glory. But what happens in this story? There's a new king on the block, a better king, a king with much greater authority, much greater power, much greater glory. And he comes. And he comes for a purpose, to save. To save us from the disillusionment, to save us from the deceit that we are really that important, that we really truly somehow think we have great sovereignty, great power, great glory at our disposal. But this is a glimpse once again of a little baby who will grow into a man. And even past his manhood, peel back the onion, peel back the veil, we will one day see that this little baby who is worthy of these trinket gifts is worthy of so much more, because he is the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has what? Ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate glory. These wise men bow at the feet of this little child because he is the true king. Not Herod. And folks, you and I have to come to a place where we realize that he is the true king. And guess what? We ain't. We ain't. In Philippians 2:5, we read these words. It's a command. All right, Paul says adopt. It's hard for us to. So it's a command. We don't like commands, but we're given commands because we just don't do it. So he says what? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. I'm just going to pause there for a second, okay? What do we see in this first part of this passage? We see that the Lord Jesus set aside what? He set aside all his authority. As the Son of God, as the third member of the Trinity, I mean, walking around earth, he still was the Son of God, he still was the Trinity, but he set aside everything that he had, everything that he knew, to take on the form of a man. For what purpose? To become weak, to become this little baby. All this authority, universal cosmic authority, to become this little tiny weak vulnerable baby. And when he had come as a man, though, right, growing up, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross, on a cross. Years later, fast forward 30-some years later, the culmination of his ministry, he had given up all his authority, but now, on that cross, being pinned to it, he chooses still to give up all his power. Right? Before the trial, he's talking to Pilate and he says, you know, all authority, you only have the authority that God has given you. He's on the cross. He could call down all the angels in that moment, but he still refuses to use that power. For why? Out of his love for us, out of the Father's great plan for salvation, he set aside all his power on the cross so that you and I might experience forgiveness of sin and salvation eternal. On the cross, taking upon himself everything that you and I deserved as sinners. Let's get very specific and narrowed here. What is the focus sin? It's King Herod thinking he's the king when he ain't. What's the central meaning for you and I? It's you thinking you're the king, and guess what? You're not. That particular rebellious attitude that plagues us, we're the king, we're in charge. That's why Christ was pinned to a cross. Because that attitude, not the attitude Paul called us to adopt of humility, it's this attitude of selfishness, of rebelliousness that you and I display all the time, that we would rather have it our way. Why did Christ die on that cross? To take away that rebellious, selfish attitude. He paid the price for that sin. And you and I are guilty about it all the time. The problem is, you and I are way more like Herod than we realize. We don't have that type of authority. We don't have that type of power. We don't have that type of glory. But we still have some authority. We still have some power. We still have some glory. And we're always hungry for more. And we're always positioning ourselves to keep that authority, that power, that glory. Christ died on the cross so that we could be freed from the selfish, rebellious, proud position that we find ourselves in. Morality, right and wrong, your constant weekly justification of right and wrong. The Lord Jesus came to die on the cross to tackle that issue, to take upon himself every single time you have crossed that boundary line and tried to justify your sin. See, we shrug that off in the domain of authority. We are the masters of our own universe. We decide what's right and what's wrong. And so I can do that because it's not hurting anybody. That's a lie. It always seeps into someone else's life. I can do that because no one's caught me. I can get away with it. I can do that because there really isn't a righteous God to judge me in the afterlife. Are you sure about that? Are you going to bet your whole life on that? But we do it all the time. We justify our sin, folks, our ethics of right and wrong, and we self-determine and determine what is right and what's wrong. But Christ Jesus came to die for that wicked attitude. Because there is a right and wrong, folks. Purpose. Is the Lord Jesus the king, not just of your morality, but is he the king of your purpose in life? What is your purpose? Is it just to acquire more things? Is it to just become more comfortable? So, I'm guilty of this. What's my purpose? And you start on a trajectory and you have a goal in mind and everything is going there at the exclusion of turning and asking the Creator King what He wants. Because you're just building your own little kingdom, doing your thing, without any regard to turning and asking the King what His will is as it concerns your purposes, your plans, career. Have you consulted the King? Finances. That next decision financially, have you sat down at the kitchen table and talked to the King across the table, asking Him how He wants you to handle your money? Relationships. The King speaks on that in His Word. Have you taken time to consult Him on whether or not you should enter into that particular relationship, that whether or not that particular relationship in your life is worthy of His court? And the last one I want to talk about here is just the King rules in our joy and suffering as well. It sounds a little strange, but in our suffering, do we allow the King to rule? Or do we only allow the King to have His glory when in times of joy? But the truth is, if the King is sovereign, if He has all authority, all power, and all glory, then that means He should have all authority, all power, and all glory, even in the midst of our suffering. And so some of you here this morning, and you're suffering. You're suffering physically. Maybe. You know, I'm bewildered as I get older how much your body can fall apart and how hard it is to suffer as you get older, just physically. But mentally, emotionally, something happening right now, stuff that is still plaguing you from years past, guess what? We dealt a lot with this in the study of Genesis with Jacob's, like, suffering. The King's in charge of that. The King allows that, and the King sometimes steps in to cause it. Relational suffering. Have you given those relationships up to the Lord as King? Allowed Him to have sovereignty over it. Allow Him to have power in it. Allow Him to find glory in it. See, this is where we struggle. We struggle in the day-to-day details of our life to really trust functionally, not just theoretically or theologically, but to trust Him functionally that He is King. That if we do say He is King, He's King in all things, not just some things. To give Him full control, surrendered life, not just compartmentalized life. Okay, God, I'll give You this from 10:30 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. There are a lot of Christians who don't even give them that, right? I'll give You this 5 minutes, you know, at 8 o'clock in the morning before I rush off to work. I'll give You that. And we compartmentalize our lives that we'll give Him some things, but we won't give Him all things. To put everything on the table and say, Lord, wherever You want me to go, I'll go. Whatever You want to rule in, I'll let You rule in. Because here's the thing, in this last part of Philippians, Paul says, for, why, this reason, why? Because God highly exalted Him. Check it, folks, He didn't exalt you. His plans and purposes were not to exalt the Pharisees. Even the disciples, think about how weak they were. And His plans aren't to exalt us. First and foremost, His plans were to highly exalt Christ. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus took upon himself this rebellious attitude that we're all guilty of turning our back on the Creator, of trying to live life our way instead of kneeling and surrendering at the feet of the King. Instead of bowing in worship, instead of offering fealty, loyalty, allegiance to the King and to his kingdom purposes. But after the death came the resurrection. And it was in the resurrection that Christ was fully exalted. That Christ stood up in the air above all men, all women, highly exalted, popped back up out of the grave, walked around alive. Did Herod do that? Has any religious, political, civic leader ever done that? The Lord Jesus alone is worthy of all honor and glory. It is this King who is worthy of glory, not us. It is this King who has all authority. It is this King who has all power, that at the name of this King Jesus, every knee will bow. You might not bend the knee now. You might not be bending the knee now, but guess what, folks? There will come a day when you will bend the knee. And that will be a bad kind of kneeling, because the time will be up and that will be the bending of the knee in judgment. But right now he's exalted and lifted up. If you could see him like the wise men saw the star that pointed to him, and if this morning you could bend the knee and confess with your mouth that he alone is what? Lord. Not just boss, but peel back behind the original language. We're talking Kyrios, we're talking Yahweh. Jesus is different. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Why? Because he himself is God. If you can bend the knee and confess that today, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, well, then you got something that the wise men only got a glimpse of. You're catching on to something special. His main purpose of redeeming, of rescuing, of saving sinful men from this attitude that just wants to shake the fist at them. If you have been shaking the fist at your Creator this morning, his Son, the Lord Jesus, it's better than just a star shining. It's like the cross behind me instead. The picture is God himself come to earth, humbling himself, giving all of that up to be most glorified in the work he does on the cross to save you, to save me from that sinful attitude, to rescue us, to deliver us from the huge deceit that we're actually sitting on the throne when we're not. There is one greater who sits on the throne, people, and his name is Jesus. Three wise men give him gifts, and those gifts were costly gifts back then. But the reality is he came to give us the most costly gift, and that is his own life, so that you and I could have life. This morning, if you've been turning your back on the Lord Jesus, will you turn to him today? If you've walked away from him, will you walk towards him today? If you've never gotten on your knees, if you've never confessed him as Lord and Jesus, will you do that today? Trusting that he is worthy, that he has all power, that he has all authority. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, We thank you for opening our eyes this morning to your reality as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would continue working in this moment to stir our hearts, to agitate our spirits, Lord, that we would not be like King Herod, who stiff arms you, who goes so far to try to murder you in some way, to erase, to cover up, to silence your truth. But Lord, that we would be agitated to turn to you. Lord, that we would be joyful at this message of joy, of forgiveness, of hope, of love. Lord, agitated to turn to you and see you in all of your authority, to see you in all of your vast power and glory. Lord, in your kindness this morning, give us another revelation of your very person. Lord, in your kindness, bend our knees to you to confess that you are Lord, to confess that we aren't. Lord, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you rule and reign over a glorious kingdom that you invite us into. Lord, may we worship the King this morning. And Lord, may the King fill our hearts with joy. We ask this for your glory, and we do so in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.